Well, it's evident if you're like me when we turn on the news or scroll through social media lately, it's easy to feel a bit unsettled by the direction of our society and where our culture is heading. Wars, rumors of wars, division, moral decline, and biblical values that have shaped society for generations are now being openly opposed. It'd be natural for us as a church to feel a bit anxious and perhaps fearful in the face of such open hostility towards those who profess to be Christians. And question starts creeping in. How do we stand firm in a society that rejects God and his truth? What hope do we have when anti-biblical ideologies seem poised to overwhelm and silence the truth of the gospel? Is there a future for the church in a world that openly mocks God, rejects God, opposes God and his truth? And the psalm we're looking at today was written for times such as ours. And Psalm 2 reminds us that no matter what powers may array against God and his people, that there's one whose authority far surpasses any ruler or worldly ideology. And friends, in a world that seems to be slipping beyond God's control, this psalm shouts that, take courage, for our God, he still reigns and he still rules. And it's my hope that as we unpack its truth, your confidence in Christ's absolute sovereignty will be strengthened. So let's turn with me to Psalm 2. Let's jump into it. Start with verses 1. It says this. It starts with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Interesting. In these opening verses, the psalmist draws back the curtains and reveals a shocking sight. And what is that? Well, the nations have banded together in rebellion. Kings and rulers from every corners of the earth colluding in a united front against the Lord and his anointed king. There's intent behind their actions. The text says that they plot and rage in premeditated opposition. One can imagine an ancient United Nations of presidents and prime ministers and business leaders and the social elites organizing their scheme. But you have to ask, well, to what end? For what purpose do they conspire? And the psalmist here sees utter futility in their plans. It is but a vain thing to conspire against the creator of heaven and earth. Do they really think they can succeed? The question is perplexing, isn't it? Why do the nations rage? There's no gain to be had, only inevitable ruin and destruction. And yet, in every age, throughout time, powerful men continue in their same foolishness, joining forces against the God who holds all power in his hands. And it's very telling to see what the nations think. Listen to this. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. They see God's righteous rule and reign, his authority, as being bonds and cords. They're saying, God, you are ruling us like with handcuffs. We don't want to be your prisoners. We want to break free. And in today's society, we too are seeing an orchestrated assault of new ideologies, which are functionally new religious ideologies that stand to oppose God and redefine life and his created order that he has ordained in the beginning of creation. And we are seeing a major shift in our culture that want to do away with God's laws and his reign as oppressive bonds and cords, limiting personal freedom. In our postmodern culture, values unlimited expression without any boundary. Many today see God's design for marriage between one man and one woman, exclusively and permanently, as being too restrictive. God, this is what you say, but I disagree. I want to marry whomever I want, man or woman. It's my choice. I want more freedom to do what I want and not what you say. And in loving their sin, they put God under judgment and challenge his design for marriage as flawed and discriminatory. And similarly with sex, we can see God's rules for sex as too restrictive. We should be able to have sex whenever and with whomever we want. What does God know? He's holding out on us. May there's greater joy and liberation to do just what feels good and to have no law shoved in our faces to make us feel guilty about our personal choices. God has no right. Let us break free from these ancient cords that have repressed us and held us back. And in God's biological design, he made us male and female in the beginning, in Genesis, to reflect his image in us. Our culture now says that you can identify as any gender of your own making. And the reason you're not happy or fulfilled is because God has put you in a body that's not the real you. Why should we be constrained? We create our own identities. He's not God. We are our own gods. Break free from his chains and cords, and then you'll become the real you. Now, these all have a familiar echo, don't they? We've heard this before in the Garden of Eden. These words were spoken by the serpent Satan to our forefathers, Adam and Eve, where he whispered, "Did God really say, surely if you eat the fruit, you will not die, but you will become like God. Your eyes will be opened." God's holding you back, Eve. Take these blindfolds off and truly see the full possibilities for your life. You can be like God. He doesn't love you. He's putting these restrictions on you so that you can't live up to the full potential that you have inside you. Don't you see? It's the age-old lie of the serpent. What we're seeing today is just a different expression in a different period of time in history. But it's the same voice. But hear this. God's bonds are not oppressive bonds. They are life-giving, and living under his good and righteous rule, there is freedom and there is joy. Take a look at Hosea 11, 1 to 4, where God is speaking to Israel, where he says this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Beautiful passage. And here God is reminding Israel of how he lovingly cared for them in the past, and he had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he called them his son. And just as a father cares and loves his child, God says he led them with cords of human kindness. The cords here represent God's loving bonds with his people. He bound himself to them through ties of deep affection and compassion. God gently guided Israel like a father leads a child by his hand. And the cords here were not ropes of force or coercion, but gentle bonds of parental love, tenderly caring for their needs, bending down, lifting them up to feed them. And the ties God refers to also strengthen the imagery of the cords. Ties are binding that join two things together tightly. God was firmly bound to Israel in a covenant relationship of loving kindness, of compassion and care. And through these cords and ties, God sought to lead Israel in the right path. But sadly, they refused to acknowledge God as their father, and they turned away. Yet God's love for them remained steadfast, as depicted by the enduring nature of the cords and ties. You see, just as God uses cords and ties to depict his loving relationship with Israel, and he extends the same caring bonds to us today through his son, Jesus Christ. Think of a toddler learning to walk. Without any boundaries, they could go astray into danger. But a father's gentle hand steadies them with cords of touch, which allows discovery but preventing them from harm. His embraces are ties of protection, not imprisonment. But the enemy, Satan, has twisted that to make ties and cords about God's restrictions and oppression. And in the same way, God leads us with cords and ties, woven not of harsh constraint, but of tenderness and of forgiveness and loving kindness. His laws are guardrails guiding us around hazards for our protection, not to steal our joy. And when we stray within God's laws, we can find true freedom, freedom from destruction and from fear. Look at verses 4-6. The Lord laughs from heaven. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God sees the nations colluding, and what does he do? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. He's not pacing anxiously, worrying what to do because of all the scheming. No, our God is perfectly at peace, seated, secure, forever on his glorious throne. He sits in the heavens from a place of absolute authority over all creation, and he looks down and he sees how utterly ridiculous mankind is thinking they can oppose him. Their plans are no more threatening than a blade of grass before a ride-on mower. And in his omnipotence, God smiles, knowing the rebellion is doomed from the start. No scheme of man or earthly power can stand against him. And throughout history, many have come forward to challenge and oppose God and his kingdom in Jesus Christ. And God has frustrated and crushed each and every one. There's a guy named Diocletian, existed around 244 AD. He was a Roman emperor, initiated a severe persecution of Christians in Roman history. He issued four edicts that made Christianity illegal, closed churches, imprisoned Christians, and demanded that they sacrifice to Roman gods or face death. Thousands were martyred for their faith during what was called the Great Persecution. Diocletian set up two monuments on the frontier of his empire with this depiction. On one side of his empire, it says this: Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules, Caesarius, Augustus. Very long name for somebody really important. For having extended the Roman Empire from east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And on the other end, this inscription: Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules, Caesarius, Augustus, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. And yet, thousands of years later, Christianity has flourished, while Diocletian, who he, is but a footnote in the pages of history. And Joseph Stalin, most recently dictator of the Soviet Union in 1922, until his death in 1959, he launched a brutal campaign to eliminate organized religion and oppose state atheism. And between 27 and 41, the Soviet Union persecuted Russian Orthodox churches and either executed or imprisoned thousands of believers. And churches were closed, destroyed. And this forced the church to go underground to survive Stalin's ruthless, brutal effort, and subsequently reemerged after his death. Now, both Stalin and Diocletian tried to oppose God and his people through extreme violence, with the sword, and persecution. And God laughs. God laughs, but he does not remain inactive. Before acting, he speaks to the defiance of kings and rulers. He could have instantly destroyed them, but he showed his mercy and offer words of warning before he acts. He wants them to know that he has established a king, and this king will be seated in Zion, in Jerusalem. And God says, O kings and rulers of the earth, there is a king that is greater than all kings of the earth that I have appointed. Verses 7 to 9. This section talks about the decree of the Son. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my Son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In this section of the psalm, the anointed king speaks. When God declares to his anointed, says this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The psalmist here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and revelation, points to a king that is beyond any earthly monarch. And the word begotten speaks of an intimate, unique relationship between father and son from eternity past. Listen to Hebrews 1. Since long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers or our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, capital S, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So you got to ask it, who is this Son that this psalm is referring to? Well, it's not angels, because it refers to one through whom also he created the universe. And that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Only Jesus could fulfill this description. Only he can pull this off. And furthermore, in Jesus, we see one who has always existed as the Son from before creation. Only Jesus could be described as begotten in the unique, intimate sense of having come forth from the Father from eternity past. The gospel writer here applies Psalm 2 directly to Christ. And if you remember at his baptism, as the Spirit descended like a dove, the Father's voice from heaven proclaimed, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And the prophesied Son, Jesus, would establish a kingdom unlike any earthly dominion. And his rule would not be confined. His rule would not be constrained. His rule would be everlasting in scope, extending to all nations throughout all of human history, including our own time. And Revelation portrays that every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping his enthroned king for all generations. In verse 8 of the psalmist says this, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." It speaks of a universal dominion and rule promised to Jesus Christ. The Son is also granted power to break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And this imagery underscores the irresistible, unstoppable nature of Christ's kingdom. Just as the potter controls the clay, shaping at his will and whim, so Jesus has been given power to subdue and govern the rebellious nations. Nothing can ultimately withstand his authority. The nations may rage against his rule now, but they will on a day be ruled by the eternal Son who reigns forever over all, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lastly, look at verses 10 to 12. The decree to the nations about the Son. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And here the psalmist offers words of warning from the Lord's anointed and counsels the kings of the earth to give up their foolish defiance in opposition of the Lord. And even now, God's hands is extended through his Son to the rulers, defiantly shaking their fist against heaven. And God calls them to serve the Lord with fear and with trembling, to lay down weapons and turn from their rebellion, and instead find safety, find peace, find joy in the shelter of his wings. For in submission to Christ comes true life and freedom not oppression. And the term to kiss the sun, that was an ancient gesture by pressing lips to another's hand or feet, showed both humility and affection. And this is what our God desires from each of us, a kiss of devotion and subjugation to the loving rule of God, who is worthy of our praise and adoration and affection. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. There is still hope for those raging in vain. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The door stands open, so turn from your wickedness and receive pardon and cleansing. The psalmist notes, when his wrath is kindled, but a little, right? This is so beautiful, so gracious of him, that his wrath is only simmering now. But don't wait until it becomes a consuming fire. He doesn't want any to perish. And he blesses all those who put their trust in him. And he will receive you when you come to him. And as we close, there's no need to lose heart when nations and cultures oppose God's ways or us as his people. Our God is seated in his throne in heaven, and he rules and reigns supreme. While powers may rise and fall, Christ declares in Matthew 28 that all authority have been given to him, both in heaven and on earth. It all belongs to him. No scheme of kings or rulers can overcome his eternal dominion. They may conspire, but their plans will come to nothing against his kingdom. You can oppose the kingdom of God, but you will never overcome it. And when darkness spreads in our society, to pursue peace, we must lovingly proclaim to our Caesar to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Your authority and rule comes from God, like all earthly authority, and you must submit to him in how you legislate and govern. While we desire quiet lives and living in peace, silence cannot stand when kings and rulers plot our destruction. But this message isn't just for rulers and authorities. It's for each of us here today. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You've been living in rebellion. Maybe not violently opposing God, but living simply as if he never existed or cared or mattered. You've been your own ruler, making your own decisions and following your own path. The good news of Psalm 2 is that the King extends his mercy even now. The same Jesus who has all authority in heaven and earth is the one who loved you enough to die for you. He stepped down from his throne, took on flesh to become human, allowed himself to be crucified, taking the punishment that our rebellion deserved. This is the heart of the gospel, the good news. Though we have all rebelled against God and his rightful rule, Jesus paid the price for our rebellion through his death on the cross. And through his resurrection, he defeated death itself, establishing his kingdom that will never end. And today, he invites you. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow before him in loving surrender. This isn't about losing your freedom. It's about finding true freedom. So what does that mean? To kiss the Son, it means acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the rightful ruler of your life. It means turning from your rebellion, repenting of your sins and your self-rule. It means trusting in his sacrifice as the payment for your sins. It means receiving his forgiveness and a new life by faith. And the final verse of our psalm gives us this beautiful promise. Blessed are all who put their faith and trust in him. Blessed, not cursed, not restricted, not diminished, but blessed. There is joy and peace and purpose and eternal security for all those who surrender to Christ's loving rule. And for those of us here who have already followed Jesus, let this psalm renew your confidence. When the secular world seems to be winning, remember who sits on the throne. When a culture mocks our faith, remember who has the last word. And when we're tempted to compromise to fit in, remember our allegiance is to the King of Kings. So let's stand firm in a world of rebellion, not with arrogance or hostility, but with the confidence that comes from knowing the end of the story. Our King reigns now and forever. So be encouraged, church. Let me pray for us.